All right. It's hard for me to believe that it's only been a few weeks since we did those lessons on the eldership. To me, it feels like it was a world ago. I mean, it just all the changes that have taken place over the last just few weeks and the different things that people are thinking about. Probably most of us haven't had time to give a lot of thought to eldership because there's been so many other things that have been on our minds. And if you do have any questions, let me know on that. I'd be happy to preach another sermon on that. But I think that we've laid down a lot of groundwork so we can hopefully start moving forward on that direction. But I do want to say that a lot of things have changed. And it's interesting to me looking around at the world today and seeing the way our culture has changed so much in just the last couple of weeks. And how there's things that before we hardly thought about at all that now we're just really focused on. And some of those are good and some of those are just kind of could be either way. But some of those are actually, I think, really important things that our culture has started focusing on. And one of those things is death. I don't know how much you've noticed this, but it seems like all of a sudden people are much more focused on thinking about the brevity of life. And that's always an uncomfortable topic in our culture. That's a topic that, and I mean, historically in some cultures, there have been some cultures that really focused a lot on death. But for us here in America, we typically, that's not a topic we talk about or think about a lot. In fact, we try not to think about it. And even now, it's still extremely uncomfortable and most people aren't talking about it, but you do get this sense that a lot of people are thinking about the brevity of life. And what I think about with that is whenever people start thinking about the brevity of life, suddenly it puts everything into a sharper focus and they start thinking about things that are more important. I remember this was way back before the coronavirus. This was quite a while ago. I was having a Bible study with a guy who was going through some health issues. And we had only studied for a little bit when he just said to me, "I just want you to tell me, what do I need to do to get myself right with God?" And that doesn't usually happen in a Bible study, but it was the kind of thing where because he saw the brevity of his life, all of a sudden he was razor focused on just the one thing that was important at that time. And I think in some ways, that is what has happened to our culture. That in some ways, we're more cognitive of what really matters. And so what I want to do this morning is present a lesson for us about how to be ready for Christ. And I'm doing that because of the situation right now, but more than that, what I want to suggest to us is for us as Christians, we always need to be focused on the brevity of life because it really doesn't matter if there's a virus out there or not. As Christians, we understand none of us know how long we have to live. And all of us are expecting that Christ could return at any moment, which is why we focus this whole year on that concept of Christ's return. And so while our culture is finally starting to see things clearly, we as Christians hopefully are always seeing things that clearly. And therefore, I think it's really important that we often go back and talk about, all right, am I ready for Christ to come back? Am I ready to see Jesus? What do I need to do in my life to be ready for that moment? And I especially want to mention it now, because this is a lesson that's not only for us, but also we can take these things and share them with other people around us who maybe are finally thinking, this is what I need to be thinking about. This is where my focus needs to be. So here's the way we're going to do this. I want to start by asking a few different questions and answering them from the scriptures. And first one is, what does the Bible say about life? And just life in general, what does the Bible say about it? And so we're going to start with that and then move forward from there. But what does the Bible say about life? And here's a key verse that describes how Christians should see life today. James 4, verse 13. "Come now, You who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. He says, you make these plans like you're going to go over here and over there and you're going to go buy and sell and do this and that. He says, wait, hold up, no. You're just this little mist there that's going to be gone. And here we make these elaborate plans thinking that we're going to live forever. And James says, that's not the way a Christian looks at life. We don't live life acting like we're going to live forever. We live life realizing that it's very, very temporary. And that advice, that instruction that James gives here is timeless. In any circumstance we're in, this is still just as true, that at any moment, we don't know how long life will last, and we need to be living with this mist concept in mind. All right, so once we see life that way, that gets us ready to ask the next question of, what does the Bible say about death? And for this, I want us to look over at Hebrews chapter 9. And these verses right here in Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to use as the outline for the rest of this sermon. So you can see it on the screen. You can also open your Bibles there if you want to, but we're going to be looking at these couple of verses right here. The Hebrew writer says it this way, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So here the Hebrew writer points out this about death. He says, first of all, it's appointed, that this is God's design. In fact, everybody, unless Christ returns before that happens, every one of us is going to die. It's guaranteed. Secondly, he says, we only die once. Now, why does that matter? He's trying to emphasize here, there's no redo. There's no second chance. We only die one time, which means everything that happens before death really matters because there's only one chance to have that death. All right, then once we see that clearly, then he connects it like this. He says, we only die once, and after that comes judgment. And here's the way he strings this together. First comes death, then comes the judgment day. Just as much of a guarantee as death is, judgment day is also just as guaranteed. Okay, so that brings us to the next question. What does the Bible say about judgment day? Now, as soon as we start thinking about judgment, that's where a lot of times people start feeling really uncomfortable because none of us like to be judged. None of us like to feel judged. And we usually get real nervous when we're evaluated. I don't know if you can remember way back when you took the driver's ed test, when you're learning to drive a car. It's when you're 16 or so and you feel so confident about your great abilities to drive that car. But then once you get in and you start taking the test where the guy sits beside you and starts evaluating everything you're doing, all of a sudden you feel really nervous because you're being evaluated. And so whenever we think about being evaluated, one of the things we like to know is it going to be a fair evaluation? Is it going to be rigged against me, or are they going to have my best interest in mind? And here, the Bible says that after death, there's going to be this universal judgment for all human beings. Fortunately, Paul tells the people in Athens that God will judge the world in righteousness. So if we're worried that it's going to be somehow skewed or unfair, we can rest assured that God is a righteous judge. All right, so what does it mean to judge the world in righteousness? What would that look like? And so here's what it might look like, and here's typically the way we think of evaluation is, here's me, there's you, and well, I feel like I'm better than some people, and so I feel like I should do pretty well with that judgment. And when we look at it that way, then most people in the world feel like, well, I don't like being evaluated, but I think I'm a pretty good person. I'll probably do all right with that evaluation. The problem is, this is not the way that the Bible describes Judgment Day at all. Turn with me in your Bibles, and this is not on the screen, so you open your Bibles to this. Matthew chapter 5. It's a lot of Jesus' teaching. You start to get this concept of how Jesus evaluates people. And that's very important because what you read in the scriptures is that Jesus is going to be the one who sits there on that throne and judges, separates the sheep and the goats in the last day. But in Matthew chapter 5, he describes how he sees sin. And look with me how he says this. Matthew 5 verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, I think all of us would agree with that. I think for the most part, we would all say, yeah, if someone murders, yeah, they should be judged. It's a good thing there's a judgment day coming, especially for those murderers who maybe got off with it and haven't been punished. It's a good thing that God's going to judge. And then he goes further. Jesus says, verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Uh-oh. Now he says everyone who's been angry is liable to be judged. And I would think, wait a minute, that's not right, because that one includes me. Even if I haven't killed anyone, I know I've been angry. And then he keeps going. He says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now that's scary. He says here, if I insult someone, then I deserve to go to hell. And all of a sudden we think, well, wait a minute. I thought God was going to judge the world in righteousness. That doesn't sound fair at all. How does that work? And the reason we say that is because we're thinking in terms of this. That if that's the judgment, then all of us are condemned. All of us are condemned because we've all done that. And that doesn't sound good at all. And so maybe God's standard isn't this. Maybe you're not God's standard and I'm not God's standard. What is God's standard? And at the end of this chapter, Jesus says, you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. He reveals what the standard is. If God is going to judge in righteousness, then the standard needs to be, what is righteous? What is it? And who's righteous? It's God. Now, here's a great way to see that. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. And I think this passage in Isaiah makes it really clear and simple of how to evaluate ourselves and how God evaluates ourselves. So Isaiah chapter 6, this is at the moment where Isaiah sees God. And here's how that works. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the thresholds of and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. A very dramatic picture. This is Isaiah seeing a vision of God. And there's smoke everywhere and everything's shaking, and it's shaking with the voice of all these heavenly beings crying out, holy, 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 God is so holy, over and over. And you just can see this extreme holiness from God. And here's the picture of that. Isaiah just looks, and it's just bewildering how awesome God is and his holiness and how set apart he is from everything else. And here's what Isaiah does. As soon as he sees this vision of how righteous and holy God is, verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Once Isaiah sees God, then he sees himself. And when he sees himself, he suddenly recognizes, just how unworthy he is. Isaiah being in God's presence did not mean that God had to point the finger at Isaiah and say, Isaiah, look at how sinful you are. Instead, it did the opposite. Isaiah pointed the finger at himself and said, God, look at how sinful I am. That what really happened is just the moment of being in God's presence caused Isaiah to suddenly recognize, I am unworthy. And I think that tells us so much about Judgment Day, that Judgment Day is the moment when we get to be in God's presence. And we're there. And all of a sudden, the brightness of who God is reveals just how sinful we all are. That as soon as you see the perfection of holiness, all of a sudden, none of us measure up. Whereas before, when we were walking around the world that's full of sin and we're around all these other people who are sinful, it was easy to think like, well, I feel like I'm pretty much average. And then in God's presence, we recognize average is not good enough. We are guilty. Okay, so now we've got this problem. Death is guaranteed, Judgment Day is guaranteed, and our failure of that judgment also appears to be guaranteed. So, what does that the Bible say about salvation from God's judgment? And that takes us back to our key verse again, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so then the Hebrew writer says, yes, after we die, we will face the judgment day. But here's the great news. Christ has already been offered to bear our sins, and the purpose of him bearing my sins is that now he can save us. All right, so let's think about that. Here's the way that Isaiah picture works. And here, if you're still in Isaiah, you can look at this. Otherwise, I'll just read it, just a couple of verses. After Isaiah recognizes how sinful he is, the great news of how that all ends is verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. That's what we need. We need that sacrifice that deals with that sin, that atones for that sin. And the verse that I think just really describes this so well, describes so well everything we're talking about here with Christ's sacrifice, is Isaiah 53. Really familiar text. Isaiah 53, and here he says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we, all of us, universally, all of us have gone away from God. And it shows it's a very active thing. All of us went away. And then he shows what that sin is. We have turned everyone, all of us, we have turned everyone to his own way. So what is sin? It's us going and doing our things our way instead of God's way, which we've all done that. And so all of us have turned away from God. All of us have turned to our own way. But here's what God did. And the Lord has laid on him, that's Christ, the iniquity of us all. So the idea of salvation is that all of us have sinned, and yet God took all of that sin and Jesus paid the consequences for it instead of us. All right, we've talked about that a million times and we need to keep talking about it. But now that we have this idea of that's how salvation works, now that brings up the big question of who does God save? Does he save everybody? Does he save just a few people? Does he save a few people that he's decided, well, I like these people, but I don't like these people so well. Who does he save? And here's what the Hebrew writer tells us about that. He says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's going to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Right here at the bottom, the Hebrew writer says, that's who God is going to save. That's who Christ is coming to save. Okay, so who does that mean? He says people who are eagerly waiting for Christ. What does that describe? How do you be eagerly waiting for Christ? I really like this phrase that he's given us here, because he could have said, you know, he'll save the person who did such and such. He'll save the person who did this other thing. And we could even make a list of, here's all the things that may put someone in a situation to be saved. He kind of sums it all up by saying, all right, it's someone who's really eager to see Christ. That's the person who's saved. Now, what does that look like? And we can go to a lot of other scriptures to think about, what does it look like to be eager to see Christ? What would you do in your life if you were really eager to see Christ? Because if I do nothing, then I'm probably not that eager to see Christ. Well, here's some passages that I think really help with this. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes his eagerness to see Christ. And as he's describing this eagerness, we start to see just how much it entails to be eager to see Christ. Now, watch this with me. All right, Philippians 3, verse 7. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So here Paul's saying, whatever I valued before, I gave it up. It was meaningless to me because I just want to know Christ. That's all I want, is I want to know Christ. I want to be with him. And he continues here, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He says, by any means possible, whatever it takes, I'm going to do it. I put all of my faith and trust in him, and then whatever suffering I have to go through, it doesn't matter. I just want to be with Christ. And so there you have this picture. That's what I think the scriptures describe as someone who eagerly is waiting for Christ's return. It's not just, is he here yet? Maybe he'll be here tomorrow. No, it's this eagerness that whatever I have to do, whatever I have to get rid of in my life, I'll do it because Christ is worth more. In fact, Christ is worth more than everything. Everything that could possibly be in my life, Christ is the most valuable thing here. All right, well, let's dig into that a little deeper. When you read through the book of Acts, that you have over and over again these different accounts of people who are lost. And then you have the apostles or the other disciples there teaching those people and telling them, here's what you need to do. And they describe it in different, slightly different words, different times, but you kind of see the same sorts of things that keep coming up again and again. And they point out things about how you have to believe and you need to repent and how you need to be baptized and confessing your faith in Christ and confessing Christ and all of that. So you have all those things fitting together there throughout all of these different teachings that you see throughout the book of Acts. And when I was thinking through those, to me, all of those fit into this concept of being eager to see Christ. And here's what I mean about that. First of all, you think about the command to believe, that we are to believe in Christ. If I'm eager for Christ, then it kind of goes without saying that I need to believe in him. Now, Paul really illustrated that well in Philippians 3, where he talked about his eagerness to be with Christ was based on faith, to where he's living his whole life based on this faith in who Christ is and what he's done. It really shows that this belief is this very active thing that's not just a, yeah, I believe there was a guy named Jesus. It's very much this putting all of his trust in Christ is the king, and I'm going to do whatever it is that he wants me to do. So definitely belief would fit right into this concept of this eagerness of being with Christ. Also, repentance would fit right into it. And here's a passage that I think really helps with that. Look with me at Mark chapter 1. Turn over there. Mark chapter 1. This is when John the Baptist starts preaching. And it introduces John the Baptist as being this guy who's getting things ready for Jesus, making this path ready for Jesus to come on the scene. So he's eagerly looking forward to Jesus. He wants Jesus to come. He's getting things prepared so that Jesus can come. All right, how do I do that? How do you get things ready for Jesus to come? And here's what it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So it says, this is who John is. He's the guy who's there preparing the way for the Lord. Okay, how? Verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the way he did this was he was baptizing people and he was telling them to repent. And repent so that they can have their sins forgiven. So you've got this whole idea of, in order to make a path for Jesus, in order to get ready for Jesus to be there, it just makes sense that one of the things they're going to have to do is repent. And that's why throughout the book of Acts, as the apostles are teaching people, they keep telling them they need to repent to get ready for Christ. And this passage also shows the importance of baptism, that even when John was teaching, he was telling them to baptize, to be baptized. And you certainly see that even more so once you get into the book of Acts, that each time they're telling them there that they need to repent and they need to be baptized. And there's so many scriptures we could look at that, look at to talk about baptism and about how that joins us to Christ. We could look at the Romans chapter 6. We're not going to turn over there right now, but that talks about how when we're baptized, our sinful self dies and we are united with Christ in his death so that we can be raised again. And it's this whole concept of that when one sense we're being raised right now in this new life, but in another sense, we're looking forward to the day when we'll be raised after death. So all of those, you can see how all of those fit into this concept of being eager for Christ's return. But what I want to point out with this is don't reduce this command down to, well, I got to do this one, this one, this one. All right, I'm good. Once we kind of make ourselves a list and say, all right, as long as I got these things checked off, I'm good, but ready for heaven. That's never what is done in the Bible. The Bible nowhere reduces following Christ down to a list of just a couple or three things. Instead, what you have is these statements like being eager for Christ's return. And the point is, when you put this all together, is all of life needs to be about Christ. That's what it's describing. The person who Christ saves is the person who is eager for Christ, and every aspect of their life becomes about Christ. That's what this text in Hebrews is, I believe, is really talking about. Okay, so lots of stuff there. Now let's just draw some application. So now that we've got the basics of all of this, what does this mean for you and I? How should we think about death? How should we think about Christ's return? Well, I think that depends a lot on our spiritual state right now. And so I want to give four different possibilities of where we could be spiritually and how that should determine how we look at these things. So the first one is, if you're in a situation where you haven't really begun following Christ yet, where just never made that commitment to him at all. Then here we are, down in the darkness. And if we're in that situation, that's a problem. And from all these passages we've looked at, that's a very scary position to be in, because death is inevitable and judgment day is inevitable, and condemnation on judgment day is inevitable. And so when I think about that, it takes me to this passage in Acts 22, where this is Ananias talking to Paul. And here's Paul, he's been persecuting Christians and everything, and he's, at this point, he's seen the light on the road to Damascus, and he's kind of bewildered and all this, and he's been praying, and then Ananias comes to him and says, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And so Ananias, I think it's just really interesting, this phrase that Ananias uses to Paul of, why are you waiting? Don't you see that this is urgent, that this is something that's important and that we need to be taken care of? And so if you're in that situation where you haven't begun following Christ, then from everything you see in the scriptures, it's urgent that you begin doing that. Next one, what if we're in a situation where maybe you're in a situation where I would describe it this way, you're saying it, but you're not living it. And this is so common, of course, as well, where we're in a situation where I've been attending worship a lot and I've been doing the things that Christians do, but really, when you get down to my heart, I'm not really that committed to Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus deals with this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in a really sobering way. And this kind of situation of someone who they, in their minds, yeah, I'm following Christ. And in Christ's mind, he's saying, no, you're not. And here's how he says this in Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So there Jesus says, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," not everyone who's acting and saying the things like they're following me is going to actually be in heaven. And he says, because if some of them weren't actually doing my Father's will. And here's what he says, verse 22. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So there he gives the warning that he says, on that day, there's going to be people who are very surprised. They say, I did this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And Jesus is going to say, but I never actually knew you. I didn't hardly know who you were because you're practicing lawlessness. You're not really following me. And so if that's the state you're in, what you need to do is you need to repent and you need to finally commit yourself and really start following Christ. Okay, the third one on this, turn over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. What about someone who's no longer devoted to Christ? Maybe they were at one time, but something happened and they just either they fell back into sin or they just slowly kind of, things just aren't really doing it anymore and just, I don't know what happened. Revelation 3 talks about this, and really in all these letters here in Revelation 2 and 3, in most of these letters to these churches, Christ points out certain individuals who are in that church who are yet still not really following him. And in each time, he gets a warning about that. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And the angel of the church in Sardis write, 'The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you." So there, perhaps at some point they were following Christ, but now they're definitely not. And he says, remember what you were taught. And he says, the solution is repent. And so if you're in that situation where you just aren't really following Christ, the solution is repent. And Christ is writing to these churches to try to show the urgency. Repent, turn around, and start following me. Okay, that brings us to the last one. These first three were all really negative. And what I want to be careful about is I think sometimes some people will hear this kind of a lesson, and they get really nervous, and they start saying, I don't know if I've done enough for Christ. I don't know if I've done enough to go to heaven. I mean, I've done this and this and this, but what if I needed to do three more things to get to heaven, and I haven't done those yet? You know what? The fact is, none of us have done enough to go to heaven. None of us have. Fortunately for us, what Christ says is that he will save those who are eagerly waiting for his return. And so what you need to do is you need to look at your life and say, am I eagerly waiting for his return? What does that look like? What would that look like in my life to live a life that is eagerly waiting? And when we're doing that, here's what we can say with confidence. And really, I preach this sermon not to make us all uneasy, but to give us confidence. And so I want to look at two scriptures here at the end that I think give us so much confidence to be ready for Christ's return, to be ready to see Christ. And turn over with me to Philippians chapter 1. Here's the way Paul faced death. Here as he saw it right there on the horizon, right in front of him. And he's looking at it, and he's not looking at it with fear, not at all. He's not looking at it with anxiety of thinking, well, did I do enough things? He's looking at it with confidence because of what Christ did. And here's what he says, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I mean, you see it right there, that his life is all about Christ. And because his life is all about Christ, there's no fear of death whatsoever. In fact, he looks forward to death. He's joyful about it. He says to die, that's gain. That's even better than being alive. And he says, verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So he sees there's a lot of advantages to me living in this life. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. So he says, I want to be with Christ. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's what I'm really hoping for. I hope he comes soon. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So then he balances that by saying, but, you know, there's a lot of good things I can do for other people here as well. And I think that's something we do need to, that perspective we do need to have, is that as eager as we are to be with Christ, we can see the good that we can do while we're here on this earth as well. All right, look with me at one more text, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's the way, what I think is probably the final words of Paul that we have recorded in the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 4, here he is looking death straight in the face, and it's not a fearful thing or an anxious thing as he thinks about him facing that death or is Christ coming back or any of those things. There's no fear about it at all, no anxiety. Instead, it's this triumph and this joy. And look with me at how he says it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is saying, I am so confident. I am so confident that in the end I'm going to be triumphant. I've been following Christ, and I know that he's faithful and he's righteous and that he will choose to save me. And then he says, but this is not just a promise for me. He says, that's for everyone whose love is appearing. Everybody who loves Christ, all of us can rest in this assurance that after this life is over, there's something that's so much better that's waiting for all of us. So I want to put this all together by saying, how do we look towards Christ's return? How do we look at the end of our life? It really depends on how we've been following Christ. If I haven't been following Christ, then I need to turn my life over to him. If I've fallen away from Christ, then I need to repent. I need to come back to him. But if I am in Christ, then we need to look forward to that day with joy and excitement and eagerness. That day when Christ will come back and we'll get to be with him forever. Well, we don't have an invitation song, but what I want to do is invite anyone who needs to make themselves right with Christ, needs to repent of their sins and be baptized. Please send me a message, send me a text message, give me a call. We've got water in the baptistry. We can work, I'm sure we can work something out with social distancing and make this happen. But you can be baptized into Christ and you can begin looking eagerly forward to his return. Or if you're not living right and you just need to turn your life around and you realize I'm not following Christ right now and I need to get back on track, then repent of those sins. Turn your life back over to him. And if you want to talk to me or someone else about that, please send us a message or give me a phone call, and I'll be happy to talk with you and pray with you about that as well. If there's anything we can do, please send us a message. But for all of us, we need to look forward to Christ's return with eagerness and with joy. It's my prayer that all of us will have that confidence and that joy as we look forward to that great day. Tonight, we are going to be having another lesson at 6 o'clock, and I hope you'll be able to watch us again for that. It will be a kind of a different lesson, so be ready for that there at 6 o'clock. Thank you for watching.